Preaching is an interesting business, and sometimes I get some interesting comments. I remember once a few years ago, we're still in the Oaza, an Englishman came to me and said, "Of course, you're just preaching, you're just bringing your own opinion up there every Sunday, aren't you?" Yeah, right. Another interesting one a few years ago was from sometimes people who've been raised in communist countries come to me, and I've heard people say, "Well, we don't know if Jesus didn't exist. He's a fabrication of the imperialists." Interesting. But one that I want to use as a springboard for what I'm bringing this morning is someone who was raised in communist China who said, "Well, every Sunday you get up there to do the Marxist-Leninist thing and portray the great hero and the heroes of Christianity." And there are religions where, belief systems where that's what preachers do. Every Sunday or every opportunity, they paint the picture of the hero. And that's, of course, until the next revision of the party or history, and the hero is then airbrushed out of every portrait. But until that happens, the Bible is suspected by a lot of people of being a book of heroes. And great people that Christians read about and then are encouraged, manipulated, or in various ways told to be like them. Well, if you've read your Bible at all, you know it's not like that. Even what the book of Hebrews describes as the heroes of faith are very variegated, multifaceted people who played some key role in God's salvation history, but in many ways, left a great deal to be desired. They dropped the ball. And then there are detractors of Christianity who have opened the Bible and said, "Oh, there are terrible things. There's sex and violence and probably rock and roll as well," as if shock horror. It's not a book of heroes. You know, there are terrible, all of life's failures are mentioned as part of the context of the story of faith. And for me, that actually makes it all the more credible. The people that God encountered, the people that God worked with, were in many ways failures. And there's no need to be romantic or heroic about that. So that is by way of leading into a comment on this morning's two characters, Elijah and Peter. And it all leads to a question that Jesus asks, because Jesus asked the question. He asked the question of Peter, "Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt?" And I'm speaking to apparently 47 connections this morning, connections of people who are believers, who have faith. But I bet that question is relevant. It's relevant to me. Why do you doubt? Just a bit of storytelling and background there. Elijah, if you've got your Bible open, it's 1 Kings chapter 19 we're in. And this is high drama in the Old Testament. So Elijah is a sweaty, muscular prophet of the Old Covenant. And one of his key phrases is he speaks to Israel, a message that many of the prophets spoke. "How long will you keep limping?" You know, sometimes going to Baal, sometimes to Yahweh. You trot in between. You're like a person who's limping along instead of walking strongly in the faith of allegiance to Yahweh. So that's the grand context. And he's in a time where the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria, is in existence, and King Ahab is on the throne. I got to walk in Ahab's water cisterns last year. He did quite a bit of construction work, and on Mount Armageddon, he built these massive water collection cisterns, which I got to walk through. So that's my point of contact with King Ahab during the time of Elijah. And so it all comes to a head in chapter 18. And you've got to read this. So on Mount Carmel, which I did not get to, there comes a day where Elijah calls, challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. An epic story. Two bulls are provided. Elijah restores the temple of the altar of the Lord, the altar of the Lord, so the stones that have been allowed to fall down. And he challenges the prophets of Baal to, on their altar, to their God, place the carved up bull. He places a carved up bull on the altar to Yahweh. And then the challenge is to call down fire from their God and see which altar ignites. So the prophets of Baal have the first innings in cricket's terms, and they go to bat. And they are chanting and dancing and doing all sorts of carry on all day to call down fire from Baal, but nothing happens. Elijah, almost a showman, takes water and pours water over the offering, over the trench around the offering, soaks it, and then prays. And fire comes from heaven and ignites the offering that he has prepared. All Israel can see in a moment who is God, who is really God. And the story runs there in chapter 18 that Elijah then takes the 400 prophets of Baal down to the brook at the bottom of the hill, and he executes them. He dispatches them. So this is quite, you know, there's a lot of blood and guts this day. So that's the day before, as it were, the story. Then something happens. The wife of King Ahab, Jezebel. Jezebel is a name that's infamous throughout the scripture and represents quite a spiritual dynamic that is still to be seen today. It's the dynamic of opposition and mordant opposition, vicious attack against anyone who ministers the word of God, and often uses the exploits the weakness of someone who has the position of power but doesn't know how to use it. And Jezebel, she had been backing these prophets of Baal, and so she wasn't too happy with what Elijah had done. And she says in 19 verse 2, which is just before our passage today, she sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, that is the prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. This is Elijah. He was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, Elijah's an interesting character. He has this literally mountaintop moment where the power of God is so with him, and it is so manifest before all that is are watching. You would think in this moment of victory, he's established. He knows it. He's got it. He's able to stand. And then a few hours later, one threat from Jezebel totally undoes him. You may relate to that. Sometimes Elijah is thought of as being, almost in modern terms, bipolar. He swings. He is sometimes so full on, so energetic, so totally out there. And then for some reason, all his confidence and his faith just evaporates and he runs for his life. And that is a model for how faith can be. It's an extreme model. Maybe our swings aren't as big, but miracles and wonders and manifestations of God can evaporate in the memory in days. Israel stepped into this when they were rescued by the Lord from Pharaoh's chariots. They all saw it. They were led across the waters, and within days, they were doubting that God actually cared for them, that they'd been led out into the wilderness to die, and be misled by this man Moses, who supposedly heard from God. If there is ever a portrait of human nature, we see these again and again throughout the scriptures, old and new. So that brings us to today's passage, which chapter 19, verse 9. This is the first passage where Elijah is running for his life, and he goes undercover. He goes to a very lonely place and finds himself a cave and sits there. So what does God do now? Because he's afraid. And God's response comes to him in verse 11. What does God do with someone who's just lost faith, demoralized? And he pours out his heart. God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take away." What is God going to do with this absolute flat tire? Well, here it comes in verse 11. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Go out there and be attentive to me. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And again, he pours out that same complaint. So God meets him in that low whisper. That's what elicits the conversation. That's the sense of God's presence that he responds to again. And then there comes a new commission in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, having heard his complaint, having heard how low he is, having heard how isolated and lonely he is, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness, and you will arrive, and you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria," and on and on and on. What I hear in this, and what I have experienced in this similar ways, is you're at a low point, you're doubting, and God just gives you a new job. You'd think, humanly, you think, well, let's build Elijah up again now. Let's give him some confidence. Let's restore his sense of, his ability to be and move. But God just gives him a new job. And it's even, in a lot of ways, bigger and more dangerous than what he's been doing. He's off to anoint kings. Now, anointing kings was no meek business. Standard way to anoint kings in the Old Testament often was to run up to someone with a horn of oil, pour it, say the words, and run. Because 6 inches of steel would be coming your way very quickly. You were, in effect, appointing a new king while the old king was still on the throne. And transmissions of power didn't always happen easily or sweetly in those days. So my point all here is, Elijah swings. He sees the power of God. He loses confidence. He hides. He pours out his complaints several times to the Lord. It's in the low whisper, the deep silence sometimes translated, that he encounters God again. And God recommissions him for bigger and greater works. Elijah is like Jeremiah and Isaiah in this regard. Also, you can find in them places where they say, God, I've totally had it. I've given it my best. These people are just impossible. And God doesn't dispute that and doesn't deny it. He just gives his faithful servant a bigger calling. So, as I mentioned in the introduction to the first reading today, Jesus reminded people of Elijah. There was something about Jesus that, muscular, prophetic way of operating that people picked up on. So that moves us to our second character today, which is Peter. Another dramatic performer. Moments of where he is so clear and strong in the purposes of God. And then, you know, there are so many moments where he totally collapses. He totally drops the ball and lets the Lord and everybody down. So we're in Matthew chapter 14 now, and it's after the death of John the Baptist. So understand that the stakes are getting higher. One of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets, has just been beheaded, and Jesus' ministry continues. Jesus feeds 5,000 on a hillside. He does something which places him in the same category as Moses. And then there comes the scene that we've heard today about the boat. And the boat leads to a moment of terror. There they are in the wind and the waves, and there comes this ghost-like figure across the water. And there's a real roller coaster emotional faith experience here. It's a ghost? No, it sounds like Jesus. So they're happy. And then Peter, it's like, why does he do this? Why does he stretch the envelope or the situation? But he does. There's something very impetuous, sort of don't do things by halves about Peter. Not all the disciples were like this. The others were sort of steady as she goes or more considered. And Thomas, of course, you know, unless I see it, I won't believe it. But Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me out. If it's really you, I can walk on water too, just because you say so, just because you call me. And sure. So Peter steps out of the boat, out of the place of security and familiarity, to do something that he has never done before, walk on water to meet his friend, his Lord Jesus out there. And you know what happens. From having focused on the call of Jesus, his friend, he starts to notice other things. He notices the wind, the water, the waves, and he begins to sink. Now, I would expect fishermen to be able to swim, but somehow Peter is terrified and he's afraid. And he calls out to Jesus again, and this time it's not for Jesus to call him to do something amazing, but simply, Jesus, be my lifesaver. I need a lifesaver right now. I need to be pulled out of these dangerous waters. I could sink below the waves with my last breath. It'd be so simple, and I'd be gone. Save me. But could I have the one slide there, Thomas? It's a picture I love that I just imagine this is Peter's view. And it's just a beautiful view of the Savior for someone who has walked on the water slipped beneath the surface and cried out for salvation. I hope you like that picture. So, Book of Heroes? Not really. And yet things happen in the course of a faith journey with God that should not be forgotten, that can't be denied. In some ways, I hope every Christian has an experience somewhere along the line of having walked on water, of having been vindicated by God as Elijah was for their faith in him. And yet the flip side of that is that we so easily collapse, even the day after, even the moment after, we so easily. And so Jesus asks, why did you doubt of Peter? There's no answer. There's no answer. And so the question is left hanging, and it's left hanging for us. Philosophically, sort of thinking this through logically, I suggest that part of the reason we doubt at times is because we start to believe something other than the Lord as being more significant, more real. In Peter's case, it was the wind and the waves. Yes, sure, Jesus has called me out. Yes, sure, I have experienced his faithfulness. But these winds and these waves, I don't know. And fear trumps faith. No pun intended there. Same with Elijah. Elijah has seen God's fire fall. And yet one threat from the wife of the king totally undoes him. I identify with that. I can understand that. Moments of vulnerability where it's as if everything God has done in my life becomes, as it were, is vaporized by a moment of fear or vulnerability. What I have learned, and I share this as a personal learning, because is to take up what the scripture sometimes calls strengthening yourself in the Lord. Yes, there is the moment of terror. There is the moment of vulnerability. There is the feeling that, am I really on solid ground now, or is everything about to just collapse under me? And strengthening myself and the Lord in those moments. And Peter didn't have many moments because gravity was working very quickly. Elijah had a bit more, is to pray, to be quiet, and to wait. Certainly don't make big decisions in those moments of uncertainty or vulnerability. Actually press in to the Lord. Elijah pours out his grief, his frustration, his vulnerability. Yes, that's a good thing to do, but do it in a cave. Go to a place where you just, as it were, push the pause button and press into God. And my experience is that in that moment, the peace of God comes. It's like we come back to our right mind. That's what it requires. Now, for those who want a steady as she goes, calm everyday faith, everything rising sweetly by increment and assured circumstances, this is not good news. God doesn't seem to be about, you know, running us the way you might run an alkaline battery. It's not as if we sort of just flatline and then drop at the end. No, it's up and down and up and down and high point and low point. And for some personalities, it's more dramatic and more pronounced than others. You know, I think Elijah and Peter are out there sort of figures. But in general terms, that's the pattern that describes how God relates to his people Israel and those he calls to walk the journey of faith in him. So don't be surprised when your faith collapses and you are consumed with doubt. Don't be surprised. It's not as if God hasn't done this before with his friends or doesn't operate this way. But I would say, don't let the doubt consume you or determine what you do or don't do next. Push the pause button. Go to a cave. Press into God and allow his peace, that still small voice, that deep silence beyond all understanding, to bring you back to a place where you have the courage and the ability to continue with God, trusting in his faithfulness. So that's my message for this morning. Heroes of faith, well, ish. They had their heroic moments. They had their unheroic moments. But after the unheroic moment, it's always, what do you do next? What do you do next? Shall we pick up a song that Kate has prepared? The Lord is my shepherd. And I think I've described people who need a shepherd.